You can turn in your Bibles to John chapter 6, John chapter 6, verse 60, and we'll read into chapter 7. John 6, verse 60 and following. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a hard saying. Who can understand it?" When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained against this, he said to them, "Does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. But there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. And he said, "Therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father." From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Then Jesus said to the 12, "Do you also want to go away?" But Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12, and one of you is a devil?" He spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for it was he who would betray him, being one of the 12. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. His brothers therefore said to him, "Depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For even his brothers did not believe in him. Then Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its works are evil. You go up to this feast. I am not yet going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come." When he had said these things to them, he remained in Galilee. You can look back to a few verses before this passage that we've just read and see, of course, that Jesus in those verses declares, "I am the bread of life." And at least prior to, let's say, the last 20 years or so, most of us don't know people who didn't eat bread, right? Now, bread eating has become somewhat more controversial, of course, with more specialized diets. There are people who are allergic, deathly allergic to wheat, to bread, and so they avoid it. And of course, then there are reasons why people avoid bread like the plague to try to keep weight off or take weight off. Those are really not in view, of course, in Jesus' day. In that day and age, everybody ate bread, and this was just a staple of existence. And so therefore, it's surprising to us in some ways, and it would have been somewhat surprising, I think, in the context that the readers of this gospel are reading it, to say that there would be some controversy over people not wanting to receive this bread of life. That as Jesus here, as they complain about this, that it's offensive to us that you would say that we must partake of this bread of life. That would indeed be surprising. What's offensive? What's controversial about partaking of bread? Of course, in the context, part of what's controversial, and we'll talk about this in a little bit, is that Jesus had said that the bread that I'm calling you to eat is my flesh, and I'm asking you to drink, or telling you to drink, of my blood. But Jesus uses this backdrop of the controversy and the offense created by his declaration that he is the bread of life to call us and to call them to investigate their own hearts. and to call us to look inward and to examine, are we truly believing in Jesus Christ? This is a passage that calls us to use the wording of a different biblical passage, to make our calling and election certain, to make sure that you, in fact, are a believer in Jesus Christ. That is the call of John 6, 60 through 7, verse 9. And we see this, and we'll kind of think of it in terms of, first of all, just the urgency of belief. The urgency of belief. We sing in Psalm 72, selection C, and I'll quote from the old book, "They perish that are far from thee. Lo, in their lewdness they shall die." And we are all familiar with, and it's acceptable to our thinking, to think about people who are far from the Lord, who are living lives of lewdness, lives of open, gross, scandalous sin, and to say these people are far from God, they are perishing in their rebellion against God. And to say, well, of course, those people are unbelievers. But as we read John 6, 60 and following, Jesus reminds us of three groups of people who actually are remarkably close to him, who are also lost in unbelief. The first of those three groups is his disciples. Now, this is not referring to the apostles. It's referring to disciple in a broader definition, people who have followed him, people who have, if you will, hitched their trailer to Jesus for a period of time, saying, this man's teaching is interesting, it's compelling, it's good. We're interested in these miracles. People who were groupies, if you will follow him around. Many, verse 60, many of his disciples, when they heard this, this is a hard saying, Jesus, 61, knew in himself that his disciples complained. And verse 66, we see, from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Who are these disciples? Well, they're people who have listened now to the best sermons ever preached on this earth, right? I'll never preach a perfect sermon, but Jesus preached perfect sermon after perfect sermon, and these disciples, these people who were following him, had heard that teaching. These people had also seen miracles. They had had family members who they had brought to Jesus who had been healed. And they had eaten the bread and the fish that Jesus had made. And yet here they are saying, this is too difficult for us. We can't understand. We're not going to follow. We don't like this program anymore. And so in spite of hearing glorious truths, seeing glorious things, they walked away in unbelief. The second example of unbelief that we see in the passage, verse 70 and 71, is that even one of the 12, one of the apostles himself, Judas Iscariot, a trusted apostle. Remember, we read elsewhere that Judas Iscariot was the one who kept the money. So the other apostles looked to him. They trusted him as an honest apostle. And yet he's the very one who would sell the Savior, who would sell the Savior to the authorities of the day. Judas not only had the privileges of these disciples that we've discussed, but he also had the closeness of being an apostle, one hand chosen by Jesus, one who got to be with Jesus around the clock, so to speak, as they traveled around the country ministering. And then the third group that we see, verse 3 of chapter 7, is his own brothers, those who grew up with him, who would have benefited from his kindnesses, who would have benefited from his good example as an elder brother. Even they, we see, we see in verse 5, did not believe in him. All of these, verse 64, did not believe. Did not believe in Jesus Christ. Verse 64 points out to us, or rather the whole passage points out to us the reality that unbelief hides in very unexpected places, at least to you and to me. Unbelief shows itself in the most inner rings, humanly speaking, of people who have connection to Jesus Christ. People who we would put in charge of the money. People we would think, boy, that person, you know, he's actually a brother. He grew up very close to Jesus. People who have faithfully followed for a period of time. And yet unbelief shows up in places that are very unexpected to us. But as verse 64 makes clear, not in places that are unexpected to Jesus Christ. Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. What's this tell us? What's this mean for us? Well, the scary reality is that what this tells us is that there are people in this room right now who we think of as followers of Christ who are actually not believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. People who find a certain level of respectability in being in church. See, as brothers, they want, you know, we'll believe if you'll just become a little more popular. Right? Go show your power a little bit more. And it may be popular for a time to hook your train, so to speak, to hook your trailer up to Jesus. And yet, when the tests of time come, it reveals actually that unbelief is present. The urgency of belief. And we see here the presence of unbelief even in the inner circles. And one other thing that we need to reflect on as we think about the urgency of belief, friends, is that while you and I may not know, while I might not be able to read your heart, while the people sitting around you might not know what's going on in your heart, verse 64 makes clear, Jesus is not fooled. Jesus is not fooled. He knows exactly who you are. And so this passage actually urges each and every one of us to sit up and to take notice, to search our hearts, because even in our own hearts, unbelief can crouch in dark corners. And Jesus is showing us here how close in unbelief can exist so that we might take seriously our own heart, the call for you and for me, for each and every one of us. Are we truly believing in, are we truly entrusting ourselves to Jesus Christ? Is our faith in him, or are we hanging out because we happen to like the signs? Are we hanging out because we like being a part of the group? Hey, you can be one of the 12. Well, I want to be, you know, I want to be part of a group and I want to be included. So, therefore, I want to be a part of the church. And Jesus is saying here, it's not enough to just want to be one of the group. It's not enough just to hang out because exciting things might happen. Do you really believe in me? The urgency and necessity of belief for each and every one of us. And there's no one today who can sit here and say, I'm close enough to Jesus, I'm inner circle enough in the church that this passage has nothing to say to me. The urgency of belief. The second thing that the passage points us to, which is part of the stumbling block, really, of belief, is the humility that belief requires, the humility of belief. We're going to see four things here that belief requires, that define belief, and all of them have to do with embracing my own limitations. And it's a stumbling block to people. Right? It's a stumbling block to us, as we'll see. We like to be self-sufficient. We like to be people who know it, who can do it ourselves. We like to be the people where things happen in our timing and in our way, and belief calls us to sacrifice all of that and to say, I'm not that great, but I have a Savior who is. The humility of belief. The first expression of humility that we see in the passage, verses 60 through 63, is that belief says, I can't fully understand. Belief embraces the reality that as a finite human being, that I am just at best a spiritual baby. And that God is way up here, way, way beyond me, and I will never fully grasp all the wonders. Right, the backdrop here, beginning in verse 60, is that they're saying, in response to Jesus declaring that, you know, the bread is my flesh, and you've got to drink, verse 54, look back there, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day, for my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. And they say, that's weird. That's hard. Now, that's heavy stuff. We don't understand what you're talking about. And if I can't understand what you're talking about, then I'm out of here. I don't want a teacher who talks over me. I want to be able to grasp and know everything that you're saying, everything that you're about, Jesus, is their attitude. And so if we can't understand, then we're out of here. It's actually the opposite of what Augustine would declare a few centuries later when he said, I believe in order to understand. They said, we have to understand it all or we're not going to continue in belief. And what's Jesus' response to that? We might be tempted to respond with, oh, I'm so sorry that the sermon was too complicated. We'll simplify it. Right? We don't want people leaving because it's too complicated. What's Jesus say? He says, does this offend you? Does this offend you, this flesh and blood talk? What then will you do? What if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? What's Jesus saying? He's saying, in describing who I am as the bread of life, and remember, what's he saying when he says, you've got to eat my flesh? He's saying, to be saved, we have to embrace the Savior in his incarnate person. That we can't be saved by a fleshless Savior. That for you and me to be saved, we're bodily beings, right? As human beings, we have flesh. For us to be saved, it requires a Savior who comes in the flesh. And it's not enough just for him to come in the flesh. You also have to drink the blood. You also have to embrace the fact that for you to be saved, your Savior had to bleed out on the cross. And Jesus is saying, if you can't embrace that kind of a Savior who is flesh, who came in the incarnation, and who bled out on the cross, who suffered because of your sin, then I've got nothing for you. You can't be saved without consuming those truths. Without believing and embracing those realities. And here's what he's saying now in this passage. He's saying, if you can't grasp the earthly part of my ministry, the earthly part of my person and work, he's saying, look, class, look, folks, we're in the humiliation stage right now. We're in the part where I've come down to earth, where I'm right here, where I'm living with certain limitations. If you won't embrace this truth, if this is too great for you, how about when I go back to where I was before? If you think this is glorious, if you think this is hard to understand, just think about my heavenly person. Think about all the authority, the power, the wisdom, the might, the glory that is mine in heaven. If you can't look at this glory, if you can't grasp this, how will you ever deal with that? You can think about it in terms of the architecture of the tabernacle and temple, right? If you can't deal with the glory of the altar out in the big courtyard where all the sheep and cows are slaughtered, how will you ever possibly walk into the Holy of Holies where the Shekinah glory dwells? You know what's so great about this truth? About what Jesus is saying here? If you know Christ, you can know and attest to the fact that there are glories in the incarnation that you will never exhaust in this life. That the eternal Son of God would become man and live among us. We'll never exhaust the truth of what he gave up to come and be our Savior. And if you get tired of thinking about the incarnation and then try to exhaust the glories and the wonder of a Savior who would go to the cross to lay down his life, and in his suffering and humiliation on the cross, to pay the eternal price so that we might be reconciled to God, you know that the flesh and blood part of this passage is inexhaustible to us, humanly speaking, right? And what's Jesus saying here? He says, that's the kindergarten level. If you can't grasp that, who I actually am in heaven is going to blow your mind. And so belief doesn't say, I have to understand it all in order to embrace this. Belief says, Jesus, I trust you. Please, please, please talk over my head. Be more than what I can ever grasp. And I glorify you because you are so far beyond me in your wonder, in your works, and what you've done in the flesh, but even more now as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. You see that? Jesus is saying here, belief requires the humility that embraces, I don't understand. Unbelief says, I've got to understand it. My brain's big enough. My brain's big enough to know everything there is to know about God. That's unbelief. Belief says, I'm so thankful that God is bigger than me and far beyond me in his glory and his greatness. I believe in order to understand. Verses 60 through 63. Verses 64 and 65 point out to us in this nature, the humility of belief. Point out to us, 64 and 65, secondly, that you can't believe on your own. Verse 63, it's the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. But there are some of you who do not believe. See, there are people who say, I want to believe, provided I get to do it on my own. Jesus says, the flesh can't do this. What I'm calling you to do is a work of the Holy Spirit. It's the Spirit who gives life. It's my words that give life, and it's a gift of the Father. Verse 65, I've said to you that no one can come to me unless it's been given to him by my Father. That is Ephesians 2:8-9 makes clear, that belief, that faith is a gift of God, not of works. What? Lest anyone should boast. Why do disciples, temporary followers of Jesus, not continue on? Why do they walk away in unbelief? Because they want to be able to rely on the flesh. Belief is in my power, they say. And Jesus says, no, belief is a gift. And it's a gift, notice very distinctly here, it's a gift from whom? The triune God, from the Holy Spirit, from the Word of Jesus Christ being breathed into us, from the Father himself choosing us and granting us this life. Humility says, not I can believe on my own, but humility says, Lord, I struggle with unbelief. Help me. Help me. I'm weak. I struggle. Give me life. God, make your word come alive to me. Give me the right to come to you through Christ. Make me your child. God, the things that I really need, I can't do for myself in the flesh, but you can do for me through the power of the Holy Spirit, through the word of Christ, through your sovereign election of me, Father. True belief relies on the triune God, not on the flesh, 64 and 65. Third area of humiliation, of humility that belief requires, verses 66 through 69. There's an acknowledgement, I have no other options. Right? People are leaving, they're walking away from Jesus. They're saying, this is too hard for us, it's too challenging. And Jesus turns and says to the apostles, what about you? What about you? Are you going to go too? And Peter, what's his response? Beautiful words. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. There's nowhere else to turn. Belief doesn't have other options. Belief doesn't have plan B, backup plans, right? Belief says Jesus is the only way of salvation. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. I have nowhere else to trust my eternity to. So we think about unbelief that might linger in our hearts or here in our midst. You need to ask yourself, do I have backup plans? Are there other things that in the back of my mind I say, you know, the good life, the fulfilled life might include Jesus, but there's also other aspects of it, other ways that I can get it. Those are seeds of unbelief. The sole source of eternal life, the only Savior, is Jesus Christ. And true faith grows in embracing this, doesn't it? Look at what Peter says again there. Verse 69, we have come to believe and know. True faith grows in, true belief is advancing in, embracing these truths more and more. We've come to believe these things and know these things. True faith I don't have other options. I can't understand it on my own. I can't grasp it. I can't do it on my own. I don't have anywhere else to turn. And then the fourth aspect of the humility of belief, chapter 7, 1 through 9, says, true belief says, I'll wait for God's timing. What happens in chapter 7 is all these people are leaving Jesus, and his brothers, in a brotherly sort of way, are concerned for his reputation. They also might be concerned for the coattails that they're riding on. You know, hey, we really like it that our big brother is a leader of a movement. That's pretty cool when there are like 10,000 people who wanted to listen to you and you gave them lunch and we liked that and we liked being known. Oh, you know Jesus? You're his brother? Well, here, why don't I get your autograph? You know, and we kind of like that. They like the downstream aspects of their relationship. And so what's their idea? Well, you seem to have fallen on hard times here. What do we need to do? Jesus, big brother, you got to take this show on the road. And where are you got to take this show on the road, not to this backwater place, these backwater places up here in the north. We got to go down to Jerusalem. We got to go down to Judea. It's kind of like that old song, right? New York, New York. If I can make it there, I can make it anywhere. Jesus, we'll take this show to New York. We'll take it to Jerusalem, Judea, capital city, and you'll see, this will go really well. What's the text tell us? Why did they want to do that? Because they didn't believe. What are they doing? They're hedging their bets, aren't they? They're waiting to see. Let's wait and see if this is really popular or not. Is this movement really going to stick or not? Because if it does, if it really takes off, then we want to be a part. But you know what? If Jesus ends up being an outcast and unpopular, then we don't really want any part of it at all. And isn't that the nature of unbelief, that it's hedging its bets and not building what it believes on who Jesus is and his call, but rather is waiting and watching. Let's see who else believes. Right? Let's see who else responds to the gospel. Let's see, you know, let's see how this is embraced within our country. And if it really does become a movement, well, then by all means, I'll want to be in the church. Just like I want to be a member at the popular country club, right? I want to wear fashionable clothes that everyone else thinks, you know, all by unbelief. Doesn't embrace Jesus at the ground level, it's going to wait and see if he really catches on. But belief says, no, I'll wait on God, or I'll wait on God's timing. Jesus here responds to them, my time is not yet. In fact, right now is not the time that I'm going to be embraced at all. It's the time that I'm going to be hated. You're opting, verse 6, your time is, you know, it's always a good time to be popular. Verse 7, the world can't hate you because the world always thinks, oh yeah, people want to be self-serving and popular, but I'm hated, actually. I'm hated now, and I'm not popular now, but I'm content with the will of God. And so he remained there where he was rejected in Galilee, in the backwater part of the nation. And there's a key phrase here, a couple words that are repeated a few times through these verses, that Jesus says, not yet, not yet, not yet. Jesus, in exercising faith in his life on earth, had to live with the not yet, My hour has not yet come. I've not yet been glorified. And in a similar way, he calls you and me to believe, recognizing that the nature of faith is that of waiting. Unbelief says, I've got to have it right now. But true belief says, I'll wait on God's timing. Hebrews 11:1, right? And following. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. That faith embraces the not yet of the Scripture. That the Scripture tells us that in Christ that we are more than conquerors. But that doesn't mean it feels like it every day. That we long for the visible appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We long for the second coming. We look forward to hearing those words, well done, good and faithful servant. We look forward to hearing those words once and for all that you are justified in Christ Jesus. We look forward to and long for our complete sanctification, that we're not complete in holiness yet. But faith doesn't say, well, if I'm not complete yet, then it must not be true, and I'll just go and find holiness somewhere else. I don't see Jesus reigning today in all the ways I'd like him to, in all the ways I'd like him to, so I'll go find a different king. Faith embraces the not yets of the Scripture. I'll wait for God's timing. What's this mean? Well, faith calls us to humility, the humility of belief, the humility that acknowledges I can't understand on my own. I can't make it happen through my own flesh. The faith that embraces and says, I have no other options. Jesus, you are the only Savior. You're the only one who can take care of me, who can provide salvation for me. And the humility to say, not my will, not my timing, not my way of promoting this kingdom, but I trust you, Jesus. I trust you, Father, and your timing. This is an urgent matter, as we've seen. And it's urgent because it's not only people who are far from God who will perish in unbelief. It's people who are close in, even apostles, brothers, people who follow for a period of time. And it's not a popular position either, is it? Because there's humility required. And we want to be able to do it on our own, do it in our own strength, be the smart one. And this requires us to say, God, your plan is best. The humility of belief. But then finally, and just very briefly, we see the reward of belief here, don't we? That what are we doing when we believe in Jesus? What's belief really mean? It means that we come and we say, I've got nothing. I don't have perfect understanding. I don't have the power to make this happen. I don't have backup options. I don't understand the game plan completely. I've got nothing. But you have everything. I'm impoverished, but you are rich. And what we see is that actually in God's economy, the impoverished are the ones who receive. Whereas the rich, those who are rich in themselves, end up poor. Because what does belief receive? I don't understand. And Jesus says, I'll speak my words of life to you. I'm going to reveal myself to you. I'll give you me, and you will see heavenly glories. Belief receives heavenly truths. Belief says, I can't do it on my own. And Jesus says to us, you're right, you can't. But my Spirit will breathe life into you. My words will invigorate you. And my Father will grant you this life, will grant you to me, and give you eternal life. And we come and we say, I have no options. I have nowhere else to turn for hope. And Jesus says, that's exactly where I want you. It's exactly where I want you, because I'm the Christ. I'm the Savior. I'm the Son of the living God. And we receive those who have nowhere else to turn. Receive then the only one who can help us. Jesus says, I'll give you myself. You who have no other options. And then we say, well, I don't control anything. I don't control the timing even. And Jesus says, all the not yets of the Scripture, to you, they will be yets. Not yet will they be, but someday, all of those not yets, all those things you long and wait for, will be yets to you. And so belief is rewarded. It's rewarded ultimately by the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, giving himself to us. And giving himself to us, not for a few moments of eating bread by the side of a lake, but the triune God giving himself to those who believe for all eternity. And that's a great and glorious reality that you can rest in, that you can commit yourself to, that you can believe in. But it's a great and glorious reality that calls each and every one of us to examine our hearts. Because this great and glorious reality is not a great and glorious reality for you just because you're sitting here this morning. Just because you're present here this morning, just because you've been baptized in this church or some other church, just because you've taken the Lord's Supper, just because you've listened to sermons, just because you've memorized Scripture, just because you're one of the 12, just because you're one of the people who, if someone had to list, well, who are the 10 most serious believers at Southside, just because you made that list more than anyone else, doesn't mean that you're right with God. And doesn't mean that you're actually believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Jesus, out of his love, out of his grace, gives us this passage to say, search your hearts. Are you truly believing? And are you believing not in your own strength, not in the definition that you want to give to belief, but are you embracing the humiliation of belief, the emptiness that says, I'm nothing. But God, with you, my nothing becomes everything. And may God give to each and every one of you the grace of having the desire to truly seek your heart and to say, am I just a temporary disciple? Am I a Judas? Am I a brother of Jesus? Or am I truly one who believes? Because as the Apostle Paul says, all those other connections I've counted but loss for the sake of knowing Christ and being found in Him. And may God grant each one of you the delight of saying, all this other stuff is lost to me. It's unimportant compared to how great and glorious it is to know Jesus Christ, who have been made alive by the Holy Spirit and chosen by the Father. Father, your word truly humbles us. It speaks to us where we are, and it challenges us. Lord, you know how proud we are, how much we rely on the flesh, on our own wisdom and insight. You know how easy it is for us to be influenced by what's popular and what's not. And Lord, we pray that you would grant to each one who is here the light to embrace their own lostness, that each one of us would embrace our own emptiness before you. And that we would truly say, God, not my will, not my way, not my thoughts, but your way, your thoughts. And so, Lord, we repudiate, we hate our own riches that we bring to the table. And instead, we cry out to you and we say, along with the apostles, that you are the Christ, the Son of God, and that we've come to know and to believe that that is true. Lord, we pray that each person who's here today, no matter what exit plans they have, that you would close those doors on them, and that you would bring them to the point of saying, where else could I go? There's no other hope for someone like me. And that in saying that, then they would flee to the Lord Jesus. They'd come running to you, Christ, and find salvation through you. Amen.